God's workmanship and created in Christ Jesus. It's a wonderful blessing and privilege that we have to have God Almighty working in our lives and doing what is necessary to shape us and make us to be a people for Himself. Our New Testament scripture reading is John 15. John 15. Last week, our New Testament scripture reading was John 10, which talks about Jesus as the Good Shepherd. And this one talks about Him as the vine and how we need to abide in Him as the vine. We're looking at Psalm 80 this morning, and it talks about the vine that God planted. And Christ, of course, is properly that vine, and we have life in Him. So hear now the Word of God, John 15. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you may bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. And there we end the reading of God's word. You see how Christ is set forth to us according to this psalm for our salvation. And he tells how there at the end, how the apostles by the word will proclaim him, and the Spirit going along with the word, so that Christ is set forth to us as crucified for our salvation, that we may come to him, that we may believe on him, that we may have life in him, we may abide in him, that we may bear fruit. All of these things. Christ is, the Father exalts His Son through the Word and by the Spirit, so that we are enabled to behold the Son and then turn to Him and receive life. Our Old Testament scripture reading is Psalm 80. Psalm 80, and this is the portion that I'll be preaching from today. I'll have more to say about that in a few minutes. But let's just read it now. This is Psalm 80, the Word of God. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock. You who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth. Before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh, stir up your strength and come and save us. Restore us, O God, cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry against the prayer of your people? You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in great measure. You have made us a strife to our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Restore us, O God of hosts, cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. You have brought a vine out of Egypt. You have cast out the nations and planted it. You prepared room for it and caused it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with its shadow, and the mighty cedars with its boughs. She sent out her boughs to the sea and her branches to the river. Why have you broken down her hedges so that all who pass by the way pluck her fruit? The boar out of the woods uproots it, and the wild beast of the field devours it. Return, we beseech you, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see, and visit this vine and the vineyard which your right hand has planted, and the branch that you made strong for yourself. It is burned with fire. It is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the son of man whom you made strong for yourself. Then we will not turn back from you. Revive us, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. And may God bless to us the hearing of his holy word. Well, as most of you know, I often preach from a special sermon on the week of our congregational meeting. Sometimes the elders give me a topic and then I can say, not for me, this is the elders told me to do this. But I can't do that this time because this is my own choosing. And as I was reflecting over the previous year, about a month ago, I guess, preparing a report for the congregational meeting, I realized that in many ways, 2012 was not such a good year for us as a congregation. Certainly, there have been many blessings for which we ought to be very thankful. I'm going to mention some of those this afternoon at the meeting. Even just the simple fact that the Lord has allowed us to continue as a congregation before Him. But it seems like that there has been a lot of sin and slackness, and that some of that is still going on among us. Attendance at our worship services has not always been what it should be. And our treasurer and assistant treasurer said that there are some that are obviously not tithing. Some have been continuing to dabble in various sins, which, of course, when you do that, it really squashes your walk with Christ, the fervency and all that you would have, and the zeal for Him, the vibrant walk that you might have. And we even, of course, have had a member that has completely abandoned the Lord Jesus. It brings grief and sorrow to us. And we have another young man that has moved and has not yet joined or really sought out another church, that we're praying for him that he would be faithful to the Lord. Back in August, you remember that I preached a sermon from Hebrews 12 in which I pled with you all to lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and to run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Many of you did respond to that sermon, and some of you made wonderful changes at that time. And some of you have made changes since then. And I'm very, very thankful for that. But there is need for more. We need to be running for the Lord and not just loafing along. I believe our sluggishness has hindered our outreach over the last year or so, and also our evangelistic effectiveness. When we're half-hearted, we don't witness much for the Lord. And if we do, there's not a lot of power in the witness that we give. And we don't have a lot of impact in our children's lives either. And our prayers are sparse and lacking in fervency. There are exceptions. Some of you are flourishing. Some of you are really growing in the Lord. But as a congregation, we need to beseech the Lord to have mercy upon us. Last week at Giles' baptism, we looked at Psalm 23 and we saw what a faithful shepherd our Lord is to us. When we have Him as our shepherd, we lack nothing. He restores our soul. He fully provides for all that we need for life and godliness. He leads us in the ways of righteousness for His name's sake. And He keeps us from going astray and protects us from attack when we go through the valley of the shadow of death, so that we do not go astray, and so that our enemies do not assault us and bring us down. And we saw that even beyond that, that goodness and mercy follow us all the days of our life. They pursue us. They go after us when He is our shepherd. We have an overflowing cup that He gives to us. What a faithful shepherd He is. This is the way of the Lord with His sheep whom He has redeemed, who hear His voice and who follow Him. Tremendous thing to be one of the Lord's own. But there are times when we harden our hearts and we do not follow Him. When that happens, our faithful shepherd chastens us. And if we persist, His chastisement can become very severe. We're supposed to be a fruit-bearing people. A few years ago, we lamented at our congregation, quite a few years ago, at our congregational meeting, because we were not having fruit from our evangelism. But at that time, it seemed to the elders that the people were being very faithful. That everyone, we were a very small company at that time. There were only maybe 8 families. But those who were among us were zealous, they were witnessing, they were reaching out, they were loving their neighbors, and all of these things, they were being very faithful to the Lord. And we prayed, and we besought the Lord that He would give us fruitfulness in our evangelism, that the outreach that we were doing would bring forth consequences, results. And then we had a couple of years of tremendous increase, where there are people who are converted, and we looked, as we've always wanted, to get to the place where we could one day have a daughter congregation, and if things were to continue as they were, that would be a reality, something that we could do, that we could begin to plant other churches around our city. We enjoyed communion with the Lord, and we rejoiced in His blessing. But then the increase dwindled. Now, this might have been attributed to God sometimes tests us. Sometimes He will test us for a time. But soon it became apparent, as it began to evidence, that there was sluggishness among us in our walk, that we were dabbling in sin, that there were some among us who were living double lives, lives of hypocrisy. And this was hindering our congregation. Some became enamored with the world, gave their hearts to vain things. We need to return to the shepherd and bishop of our souls. Having seen the fullness of His blessing last week as our shepherd, when we as His sheep are walking with Him, it stirred my own heart. It stirred in my own heart a yearning for His grace and favor to be bestowed on us as a congregation, that we would know the joy of fellowship with the Lord, that we would know the fruitfulness that comes when we are walking with Him. And not only that, but we also live in a land of apostasy. We need to pray not only for our own congregation, but also for other churches all around us, across all of North America, even for the church around the world. There are places where the church is flourishing and prospering. But what we see here is apostasy and decline as people are turning away from the Lord their God from generation to generation, just as it was so often in Israel. As we sang in Psalm 90, that so often that they were departing from the Lord. That being so, I have selected Psalm 80 as my text today. This psalm is a powerful prayer of supplication that ought to be on our lips for us, for the entire church of God. We need to make it our prayer. It's a tremendous compliment to Psalm 23 because it is addressed to the Lord as shepherd of Israel. It's shepherd of the people who call on His name. And this psalm yearns for His favor as our shepherd to be restored to us and to fall upon us. It yearns for the blessing described in Psalm 23 in those times when that blessing has been suspended for a time because of the church's sin. Never is it completely suspended, but we don't have the fruits of it and the joy of it. This psalm was probably written in the time of Israel's apostasy. I mean by that the northern kingdom, the ten tribes. During the time of Assyria, when God had raised up Assyria to come against His people and to ravish them, to bring great destruction upon them because of their apostasy and their idolatry. It was the days of Hezekiah when he was king in Judah. And you remember that there was a great return to the Lord in Judah under Hezekiah, that they began to seek the Lord. And you remember that they were concerned not only for themselves, but also for Israel, for the ten tribes that were being destroyed by Assyria. And they prayed for the entire church. Do you remember how Hezekiah invited Israel to come and participate in the Passover again? Some of them responded to that invitation and they came. Some of them even stayed in Judah as a result of that. It was a time of seeking the Lord to restore the blessing to His people as their shepherd. It was likely at this time that Psalm 80 was composed. Very, very fitting, you see, because it was sung by Asaph, by the people at Jerusalem, as they were looking at those who were in the ten tribes that had turned away from the Lord. They were praying for the whole people of God, that they would be restored to the Lord. As we turn to consider this psalm, of course, our interest will be in looking at how it pertains to us today as we pray for our congregation and for the entire church of Jesus Christ across North America and across the world. Please consider then, as we look at this psalm, first of all, that in singing this psalm, we cry to the Lord as our shepherd, whose favor will restore us. If He shows favor to us, if He puts His grace upon us, we will be restored. We cry to that shepherd. Look at how He's addressed in verse 1 and 2. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. Now, Psalm 23 would have already been in use when Psalm 80 was written. So like us, the mention of the Lord as shepherd would have called to their minds Psalm 23. As shepherd, He is the one who so faithfully cares for His flock. It's a description of the Lord that's full of tenderness and hope when we think of Him as shepherd. As we saw last week, we know Him as the good shepherd that cares so much for His sheep that He lays down His life for the sheep. How great His love is, how great His faithfulness is to His chosen flock. He is here described as the one that leads Joseph like a flock. Now, the tribes that are mentioned here are the Rachel tribes. Okay, the tribes that had Rachel for their mother. Okay, there were three such tribes. You remember that Jacob had two wives and two concubines, but Rachel was his favored wife. And so Joseph, the firstborn of Rachel, not the firstborn of Jacob, but the firstborn of Rachel, was given a double portion of the inheritance. And that meant that his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, were each given a portion of the inheritance and so became a tribe. So there were three tribes that came out of Rachel. Two sons, but three tribes, because the grandsons then, you have Ephraim, Manasseh, and you have Benjamin, who is the brother of Joseph. After the kingdom was divided, the northern tribes, the 10 tribes that were separated from Judah at Jerusalem, those 10 tribes were often called Ephraim, because Ephraim was the prominent tribe in that area. So the northern kingdom, sometimes referred to as Ephraim, the southern kingdom referred to as Judah, which was really the only tribe along with Simeon that was kind of mixed in with them that remained at Jerusalem. So what you have here in Psalm 80 is Judah remembering that the Lord is the shepherd of all of Israel, of all of Joseph, who is at this time at the lead of the whole family, the leading son. It's a way of recognizing their solidarity as the sons of the covenant of the sons of Jacob. You see, they recognize that we, the Judahites, are brothers with these apostate tribes of Israel. Despite the apostasy of the northern kingdom, there was still a remnant according to election among them, as Elijah was shown. It's very sad to see the sorry condition into which they had fallen. And so the godly pray for the restoration of the whole of Israel. Now, the imagery that is used in this psalm is picked up from the blessing that Jacob put on Joseph in particular, which is recorded in Genesis 49. Turn there for a moment to Genesis 49. Take a look and you can see this starting with verse 22. Genesis 49:22. Notice the language and think about Psalm 80 and what it says. It says, Joseph is a fruitful bough. A fruitful bough by a well. His branches run over the wall. So you see, he's this branch that grows out over the wall. He's in Egypt, and the branch goes all into the land, fills the whole promised land. That's the promise that's made here. He's going to be fruitful. He's going to multiply. But his bow remained in strength. And the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. So there you have the shepherd mentioned, also in Psalm 80, right? By the God of your father who will help you, and by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. So you see, there's mention of the Lord as shepherd. Also of Joseph as a branch or vine that will spread far and wide, filling the promised land. Both of these are prominent in Psalm 80. The godly, in singing this psalm, looked upon the promise that God would be a shepherd to Joseph and all the tribes represented by him, and cry out to God to restore that blessing again of a fruitfulness that had been given at this time. It's worth noting here also the connection with Benjamin, who is also mentioned in this psalm, as you saw the three tribes there, Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin. And the name Benjamin, you know what that name means? Bein is son. Yamin is right hand. So he's the son of the right hand. Benjamin, son of the right hand. That's what that word means. And you notice in verse 17 that there is mention of the son of God's right hand. So you see, there's a connection here with the blessing that was made back in Genesis 49. I'll have more to say about the son of the right hand later. But for now, just see how this psalm takes its rise from the promise of God to be shepherd to Jacob's sons and to make Jacob a fruitful bough. This promise ought to give us great encouragement as God's people today. Because what is promised to us? Where is our fruit to extend? For them, it was promised over the whole promised land. For us, it's over the entire earth that our fruitfulness is to extend. That God would be a shepherd to his people and extend their blessing and their fruitfulness over all the earth. And we can see that he's done that. Nations have come to God from all over the world. Notice what else is said about this shepherd before I get on further with that. He is referred to as the shepherd who dwells between the cherubim. Now, this has a triple signification to us. First, it reminds us of the shepherd's holiness. For the cherubim were placed in the Holy of Holies, the place that no one was allowed to go into because it was too sacred, lest they be destroyed by the wrath of God who is holy and we are unholy. So the cherubim were placed there where God's throne was represented, with the mercy seat where the ark was. This was to be God's footstool. There was no representation of God in any physical likeness of Him or anything that was given, but simply His footstool was here, showing that He was there in this place, that He was active, working in this place. Of course, God is not contained, as Solomon said, in the temple that He had built. But it was representative of Him, so no one was allowed to go in except the high priest once a year, and only after making sacrifice for his own sin in order to make sacrifice for the sins of the people. So we see then that God is very, very holy and that we are not fit to come before Him as we are. Secondly, seeing Him as the one that dwells, the shepherd between the cherubim, reminds us that He is especially present with His people. Because where was this ark, this throne of God, this footstool? It was in the midst of His people. And whenever they went out in the wilderness, they would take up the ark and they would carry it. And the tribes of Benjamin, Ephraim, and Manasseh would follow just behind the ark as it went forward. And it shows that God is near to His people for whatever reason they may call upon Him. Again, very, very encouraging. A holy God, yet a God who is very, very near to His people. And third, that God dwells between the cherubim, that the shepherd dwells between the cherubim, reminds us of His mercy seat. Because at this footstool was the mercy seat, where atonement was made, where God was seen as reconciled to His people through the blood of the covenant, which of course, blood was shed eventually by Jesus Christ. It was only represented by the blood of bulls and goats at that mercy seat. But truly, that God was a shepherd who is reconciled to His people. Though He's holy, yet we are restored through the blood of the covenant. So tremendous encouragement here, right at the beginning of Psalm 80, remembering who we're praying to, the shepherd who dwells between the cherubim. That is the one. We are reminded of His care as the one who dwells in inapproachable holiness, who dwells among us, who forgives us through the blood of the covenant. How helpful it is to remember these things when we pray, confessing our sins to Him, that He is a restoring God. He is a God to whom we can return with penitent prayer. You see how the shepherd between the cherubim then is earnestly petitioned. In verse 1, he is asked to shine forth. We know that though He has withdrawn for a time, that He can shine on us again. We can ask Him to let Your light shine upon Your people, that we can see who He is. In the light of Jesus Christ, that we can see His character, that we can see His holiness that is revealed in Jesus Christ crucified, that we can see His love and mercy revealed in Christ crucified, His justice, His wisdom, everything is revealed in Jesus Christ when the light shines. And we say, Lord, let Your light shine upon us. Look, the prayer goes on in verse 2 in the same manner. We ask Him to stir up Your strength and come and save us. We can't save ourselves. Lord, You have to do it. The shepherd who dwells between the cherubim, He is the one who is able to come and save us. As a shepherd, He is willing to come and save the sheep. And as the one who dwells between the cherubim, He is mighty and holy and able to save us. Jesus said that He would gather all His sheep and that not one of those that the Father had given Him would perish. So when God stirs up His strength, no one can stop His salvation. People that are, you've known people that were hard and resistant to God and that they would never follow God. And then He comes and He goes, boom, and He pours out His Spirit upon them and brings His Word to them. And they fall on their knees and they repent and they confess Him as Lord and follow Him all the days of their life. He's mighty to say, Lord, stir up Your strength. See, we're asking a God who can do these things to come and act. And then in verse 3, we have the first occurrence of the prayer of restoration that goes throughout this psalm. It's the core of Psalm 80. It's repeated two more times. You could even say three more times. Once in verse 7, again in verse 19, and in a fairly different form, essentially, though, in verse 14 as well. Look at what it says. This is the core refrain in this psalm. Verse 3, "Restore us, O God, cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved." This is an excellent prayer. First, it's excellent because it asks God to restore us, as only He can. The word "restore" here, this use, it literally means to turn. A shuv in Hebrew, it's a very common word. It's used for just common, like somebody goes over there and then they turn. It's used that way. But it's used a lot of times for repentance. And here, it's in the hifil form, which is causative. Okay, what that means is that when we bring out the translation, okay, the word, core word means turn. Then in the hifil, it means cause to turn. And then we're brought into the equation, cause us to turn. Okay, so this is very important. It's translated in our Bible with the word restore. Our Psalter brings out this whole idea quite well where it says, "Turn us back, O Lord." This is something that only God can do. Only He can take stony, cold hearts and turn them back to God. Only He can take that which is spiritually dead and give it life. You see, it's something that it's not a prayer that God would restore our fortunes, okay? That He would give us prosperity again. That maybe goes along with it, but what's looking at here is that God would cause us to turn, not just that He would turn things around for us, but that He would turn us back to Him. Isn't it wonderful that we have a God that we can ask to do that? Because we're so weak and so helpless. We don't turn to Him. So God, You turn us back. You turn us back to Yourself. You come and You do this. What hope it gives us to have a God that can do this. So this prayer goes all the way through this psalm. We also ask that He would cause His face to shine. Now this is equivalent to asking God to smile upon us, to lift up the light of His countenance upon us, as it sometimes says in Scripture. To put His favor upon us so that rather than frowning at us with indignation and wrath, that He would smile at us with favor as one who is disposed to bless us. This is a wonderful thing. Think about Noah. Remember in the time of the flood that God was angry and had purposed to destroy the whole world. And then it says, but what? But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Not because of any righteousness that was in him. After God had destroyed the whole world and Noah only was left, he said, even though man's heart is only evil continually, I'm going to do this and this. And even though, because there's still, Noah is a sinner too. But you see, God brought His grace upon him. He smiled upon Noah. And that distinguished Noah from everyone else who was not an object of God's grace and who was destroyed in that flood. All that has to happen is that God's favor be given to us. And that's what we're asking for when we ask Him to cause His face to shine on us. To show forth His disposition as a gracious God to His people, which we look upon and we believe the revelation that is given when we are His people. The rest of the verse explains the blessing that will ensue when God does this. What happens when God lifts up the light of His countenance upon us? We shall be saved. That's what it says. We who wandered astray will be fully saved, forgiven, reconciled, blessed, delivered from our enemies, delivered from our own rebellious disposition. All that has to happen is for God's grace to come upon us, to smile upon us. And He promises that if we will come to Him, we will find grace. Now, it's true. We won't go to Him unless He has already begun to put His grace in us. But it is also true that anyone who comes to Him for this grace will not be denied it. So no one can say, well, I can't obtain the grace of God. You can't. If you go to God, He will not deny the grace. The offer of grace is freely given and freely received by all who come. We shall be saved with the fullest, most complete, perfect salvation. Now, this excellent request, again, is the core of this psalm. When you sing, please, don't just say the words. I told you this last week with Psalm 23, too. Lift your heart up to the Lord. Lift these words up to Him. Pray these words. Sing, brothers and sisters, from your heart. Talking to God, all of you, ask Him to restore you, to lift up the light of His countenance upon you, that you may be saved. If you have drifted away from Him, if you have never come to Him, lift up this prayer, and you will be saved. And if you are faithfully walking with Him, lift up this prayer for our congregation, for the church throughout the world. This is our greatest need. If we have the favor of the shepherd who dwells between the cherubim, we lack nothing. If we do not have His favor, we lack everything. Now, as the psalm moves along, we acknowledge the reason that we're asking to be restored. Verse 4 through 7. We complain to Him. We complain that His anger is the cause of our sorrows, but that the return of His favor will save us. Look at the complaint, verse 4. O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry against the prayer of your people? You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in great measure. So, you know, here they were praying about the Assyrian coming against them, and then the Assyrian smashes their whole city and takes a bunch of them captive, and then another city, the Assyrian just goes on, and they're praying, and God's not hearing. They weren't restored to Him. He hadn't turned them back to Him. He says, you have made us a strife to our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. This is a wonderful complaint. I mean, it's awful that this was their circumstances, that God was angry at their prayers. But it's wonderful that they complain, because they finally noticed. They finally realized what the problem is. We can be so boneheaded and so stupid. You know, God can withdraw from us and we don't even notice. Because our heart was going after all these stupid, vain, worldly things that we pursue. Or we were engaged in our sin. Or we were just swallowed up with complaining and all these kind of... And we don't even notice. God has withdrawn from us. He's chastening us. He's turned His face away. And we're just... like truck along, we don't even care. Don't even God complains about this in Amos. He says, "Look, you know, I sent a famine. I sent a blight, mildew. Enemies. He names all these things that He sent, and He says, and you did not return to me, and you did not return to me, and you did not return to me." And in Isaiah 1, He says, How long must you be stricken? Your whole body is bruised and bleeding and battered from your chastisement. Keep on not noticing. You need to return to me. And He calls them to come back. It's really amazing that we can't see. And so wonderful when we can see again. That's the beginning. You wake up. Say, you know what? I think the Lord has departed. And I need to come back to Him. It's also wonderful because we realize that His anger is the root of the misery that we have. You know, we thought it was the downturn in the economy, or we thought it was those enemy nations, those terrorists. But when we wake up, we realize the source of all of those problems is that God is angry with us because we've turned away from Him. In Amos, you see, as I mentioned, the Lord complains that the people weren't paying attention, and then they realize, okay, the reason that all these things happen is because God is angry with us. So they wake up. People repent when these things happen, finally. You know, in our society, think about all the stuff that's happening in North America. You know, we have devastating storms and terrorist attacks, disorder in our cities, an alarming breakup of the family all around. We have economic troubles. People used to repent when things like that happen because they recognize the reason these things are happening is because God is angry with us and because he's displeased with us. But you know what they do now? They borrow more money and they indulge in more sin. They give themselves deeper into their sins and they borrow more money. Raise the debt some more so that, you know, we won't have to feel any of this pain. When will we ever wake up? I mean, we're going to wake up to some real disasters and then we still won't know why it happened. It's a dreadful thing when God has withdrawn and you don't notice it. A wonderful thing when you do. Now, can you relate? Is this possible that you're in this boat? That you're not really walking with the Lord? That you hardened your heart and that he's turned in anger toward you and you don't notice? You haven't woken up? You haven't paid any attention to that? You haven't seen that? Oh, but now, at last, in Psalm 80, there's a recognition of the problem. You see how our misery is described here. First, that the Lord God of hosts is indeed angry, even with our prayers. By associating this with his name, Lord God of hosts, we remember that he is the one who has all the armies. That's what host means, all the hosts at his disposal. Now, what are some of the hosts that God has? Well, he has wind and rain, thunder and lightning. Those are his hosts in heaven. He can send them to do his will, whatever he wants. He has the host of locusts and worms that he kings up that sin against him. He can summon them whenever he wants to do his will. He has all the armies of the earth. He can raise up an enemy nation. He can raise up an Assyrian, a Babylonian, and they come and they devastate. It's God's doing. He always says, ultimately, I am the one who did this. And we recognize, you see, that the Lord of hosts, the one who has all the armies at his disposal, is angry with us. That is a bad situation to be in. Because he's over it all. You cannot resist the Lord of hosts and expect there to be no consequences. Secondly, our misery is described as him feeding us with tears. Lots and lots of tears. When this happens, our food is the bread of tears, as it says in this psalm. And our drink is actually by the liter. It's the close equivalent. Okay, it's a third of the largest measure that they had that's referred to here. And it's like liter after liter of tears, quart after quart. The Bible frequently talks about God in sending these troubles to us. And you see everything from tears over a broken home to tears over economic woes to tears over terrorist attacks. When you turn from God, tears will be your portion. If you indeed belong to the Lord and he chastens you. Third, they recognize that their reputation as God's favored people has been shot to pieces. When they were serving God faithfully, they were conquering Canaan. They were overcoming. Everyone feared them. Everyone respected them. They said, whoa, this is the God who delivered his people out of Egypt. And they backed away. But what is it like now? People laugh. Oh, you serve God. Oh. Yeah, oh yeah, I think my grandmother did that, you know. And they have no respect in our society. Christians look very foolish in the world when they're not walking with God and the power of God is not upon them. Even Jesus, when he was humbled to bear all of our iniquities and the chastisement of our peace was upon him, was mocked and laughed at. Where is your God? As he hung on the cross. And so having identified the problem and its cause, God's anger against our sin, the core prayer is repeated. Only this time, notice that there's something added in the core prayer. God is called the God of hosts. Look at verse 7. Restore us. Now it says, O God of hosts, cause your face to shine and we shall be saved. The God who has everything at his disposal, who brings all the tears to us from all of the things that he brings about in his sovereign authority. Again, restore here is a request not to deliver us from the problems, but to turn us back to God, to turn us away from sin and vanity, back to God. And again, the request is made that he would cause his face to shine on us again, that he would look favorably on us with the certainty that if he does, then we will be saved. In his favor is life. and his frown is destruction. And then the cry goes on in verses 8 through 16 with an appeal to God's reputation as our maker. We plead with him to return to us as the one who planted and cultivated us as his vine, lest the work of his hands, we, the work of his hands, be completely destroyed. It's essentially the prayer of Moses at the golden calf. You remember when they worshiped the golden calf, God said, I'm going to destroy them. And Moses said, you can't because they're the work of your hands. You made a covenant with them. And the nations will say, oh, look, God brought them out in the wilderness. And then he couldn't sustain them. He couldn't preserve them. Your reputation is on the line, Moses said. And God relented and did not destroy the people. What would the nations say? That is essentially the essence of this section. You see how God's former mercies as the one who made them a people are recalled. In verses 8 through 11, Joseph and all Israel was a vine that he brought out of Egypt. God wrought marvelous, miracle-working power when he delivered his people from the clutches of Egypt, when Egypt refused to let them go. And so also when he delivered you from bondage to Satan, God's power was at work in a marvelous way. You see people whose lives are completely changed by the powerful hand of God. I've already spoken about that. And then it is remembered how God displaced the nations of Canaan to make room for his people. How they completely took over this vine that went through all the land, all the way from the river Euphrates to the sea, the Mediterranean Sea. They filled the land. They drove out their enemies. What grace was brought by God. All Israel spread into the promised land. And we, brothers and sisters, spread into the world. When God's hand is on us, we forget how powerful the gospel is because it's not so powerful in our society today. We want to forget also because we're in rebellion. You don't want God to be so powerful, but he is. The gospel displaced pagan idolatry in the Roman Empire. It has displaced paganism among our ancestors so that almost all of Western civilization was turned to the living God. And at the Great Reformation, there was a restoration of the blessings of God as a shepherd to many, many peoples. How the Lord caused the church to flourish and spread and to have influence all over the world. Can we say that that's happening in the West today? It's greatly diminished. The vine is broken down because of our ingratitude. He has turned us over to our enemies. Like Israel, the church turned to all sorts of idolatry and was divided within herself. Then there was more and more departing from God. In the early days, God rose up Islam as a scourge against the church. And then he raised up the Enlightenment, which foolishly elevated human reason to an unreasonable status. They used reason unreasonably, that became self-destructive. Men tried to account for their existence without reference to the testimony of God. And now the whole system of thought has broken down. But instead of repenting and turning back to God, we simply are bewildered and confused. God broke down the fences, as it says in verse 12 and 13, and allowed the enemies to come in and to take our fruit. They used our fruit to develop their own philosophies, but then they abused that fruit so that it all broke down. They rooted us up in his judgment against us. How ruined Israel was. How ruined the church in North America. Yes, there's still a remnant. There is still a remnant in Israel. But it is a pitiful remnant with little fruit and little influence. Efforts were made to restore that great vine along the way. And there were times, as I say, of reformation, especially the Great Protestant Reformation. But now so many of those gains have been lost. And the church is swallowed up by the world. The wild beasts are devouring the vineyard. And so the prayer for restoration is repeated again. This time with the appeal that God would consider that the church is his vine that he himself planted for himself. Look at verse 14 and 15. This is where the prayer takes a little bit different turn, where we ask him to return to his vine. It says, return, we beseech you, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see. Okay, look at the devastation. Visit this vine and the vineyard which your right hand has planted and the branch that you made strong for yourself. That language reminds us of what happened in Egypt. God had taken Israel, Abraham's seed, to be his people, and they had gone into Egypt during the famine. And now they had become in bondage in Egypt. And remember what happened? God looked down and he heard the groaning of his people and he remembered the promise that he made and he came to deliver them. This is what we're asking God to do here. Look at the vine, Lord. Look at the condition of the vine that you planted with your own right hand. Lord, is this the work of your hands? Is this how you want to be known? That this is your workmanship? This church in its condition that it's in, is this how you want to be seen? Lord, visit this, your vine. Come with your power and your grace. Return to us, O Lord. It is burned with fire. It is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance. Because you have turned away, then we're calling upon you to come back because this is your work, Lord, and your name is on the line. All of this has come about because of your rebuke, the rebuke of God's countenance. What's that? The rebuke of God's countenance. That's just the opposite of the light of his countenance being lifted up upon his people. Do you see? To replace the rebuke of his countenance, we ask him to replace the rebuke of his countenance with the light of his countenance. But to what may we appeal that this may be so? God's anger is justified against us. He had blessed us richly like that vine that was flourishing and he's lavished us with grace and favor year after year after year. And we rebelled against him. As Isaiah 1 says, as the Lord says in Isaiah 1, I have nourished and brought up children and they have rebelled against me. Yet, it dishonors the Lord to have a ruined vineyard. And we've just seen that we appealed to him on that. Lord, this is your workmanship, your reputation. But how can he be honored restoring us when it would be unjust for him to do so? Surely if God were to justify us and to say that we were all right when we rebelled against him, that would call his reputation into question. How could God justify the ungodly? You see, he would be seen as one who justifies the ungodly. But there is something to which we may appeal for our restoration. Something that he himself has provided in order that he might be just and still justify the ungodly. Still say that the ungodly were righteous. A way by which we can actually, by which he can actually say that we are righteous even though we're not righteous. This is described in verse 17 through 19, the final appeal of the psalm. We beseech him to restore us by the Son of his right hand, in whom salvation is assured. Look at verse 17. Tremendous, effectual prayer. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the Son of Man whom you made strong for yourself. The Son of God's right hand. This is God's Benjamin. This is the one that he has appointed. The Son that God made strong for himself, strong to redeem his people, strong to do his will. It is the Son of God that was promised, the Son that was promised to Eve that would be raised up to crush the serpent's head, Satan's head. It is the Son that God promised to Abraham, in whom Abraham would be blessed, in whom Abraham's descendants would be blessed, in whom all the families of the world would be blessed. It is that Son that is the Son of God's right hand. It is the Son that was promised to David, who would sit on the throne forever and ever until all of his enemies were made his footstool. His people are made willing volunteers and his enemies are cast into the place of outer darkness. It is the same Son that Isaiah spoke of, who would be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and of the increase of whose government there would be no end. It is the same Son that Daniel spoke of that would ascend into the highest heavens and come before the Ancient of Days and be given a kingdom and a dominion that was everlasting and would never be taken away. He is the true branch as Jesus says in John 15. He is the true vine that God raised up. He is everything that God wants His people to be. Everything that God wants His people to be. He is the Son of God's right hand, prepared by God, raised up by God, the elect of the elect, the chosen of the chosen. He is the one who is God's right, the man of God's right hand. And the request here in Psalm 80 is that the Lord would put His hand upon this man, that He would bring him forth for us to do what He has been appointed to do. To ask God to put His hand upon him is to ask Him to do with him what He has promised to do with him. God put His hand upon him, therefore, to, to send him to preach His kingdom and to work miracles that showed His power over the curse, to reverse the curse. And then after He had done all that was required of Him, the Lord put His hand upon him to offer him up as a sacrifice of atonement for our sins. By this Son of God's right hand, He made full atonement for His people's sins so that we could be fully pardoned and God could still be just. He could declare us righteous because the Son of His right hand took care of all of our sins. Full payment was made. And then God put His hand upon this man to raise him up to sit at His right hand to be Lord in Christ. God's Benjamin, the Son of His right hand. And now God's Son is going out with power to do just as we are asking to be done in this psalm. He is sending His servants out in the power of His Spirit with the word of the gospel, declaring that whoever believes upon Him shall be saved. He is doing this to do what? To turn us back to God. What we've been asking for in this psalm. He is lifting up the light of His countenance. He is revealing Himself through Jesus Christ, the Son of His right hand. And when we behold Jesus Christ and we believe in Him as He is given to us by the Father, as He is raised up by the Father, then we shall be saved. Do you see? Jesus is a true vine that God planted. Jesus is the Son that God delights in. And our restoration comes when we are united to Him by faith. He is lifted up and we must come to Him believing that He is God's Son and that our acceptance is found in Him. We are unworthy. We are undone. We have nothing to commend ourselves, nothing but our sin. But here is the Son of God who is righteous and we have everything in Him. He is made a Savior to us. When we ask God to put His hand upon Him, we're asking Him to exalt Him and to bring Him forth that we may be restored. And when God does exalt His Son as a Prince and Savior among us, the outcome for us is sure. No matter how great our sin is, doesn't matter what you may have done, God restores. Verse 18 describes what happens when He is lifted up in our midst. Then, when God lays His hand upon the Son of His right hand, when He exalts Him, then we will not turn back from You. Revive us, and we will call upon Your name. Truly return to God when we return to Jesus Christ. It is by clinging to the one that God raised up to save us. We must be attached to the vine that He has planted, and then we will be fruitful. You know, this is what messes us up in the first place. Drifting away from Christ. Foolish, foolish, foolish people. We have a Savior, and then we started looking to our own righteousness as if we did not need a crucified Savior. Talking about all the church in the West. We were offended that we needed Him to be crucified. He said, we're good people. We don't need such measures. We turned our hearts away from Him. We made Him a mere example of morality rather than a sacrifice for sins. And the life that He gives and the pardon that comes through His blood was not recognized. Foolish, foolish. No wonder that God brought ruin to us. No wonder that He is bringing ruin to us today, as so many so-called evangelicals are denying the substitutionary atonement of Christ, denying the need of the cross for sin forgiven. They are offended that God would require a bleeding sacrifice for sins. Shame on them. This bleeding sacrifice is what God has graciously provided for His people. We dare not be offended and turn away from that. We come to that with joy and gladness to receive the mercy that is there. We need to pray earnestly that God would put His hand on this man and lift him up in our society as a banner so that the people would turn to Him, that they would see who He is, and that He would be exalted in our midst again, that He will powerfully set Him forth among us as crucified. Pour out your hearts to the Lord that He would do this. There is no other hope for our congregation. There is no other hope for the church in Canada. There is no other hope for the church in the world. Christ must be exalted, and then we will turn back, and then we will not depart from Him. God can set Him forth, and we will be powerfully changed. What about you? You foolishly drifted away from Him? Is that why your sin has such a grip on you? Is that why you skip your devotions? Why you have so little heart for prayer? Is that why vain things so easily capture your heart? And why you're unable to love your spouse, unable to be an effective parent? Is that why your witness is so weak? Let us therefore ask God to turn back. The psalm ends with a request that has gone all the way through for the fourth time or the third time perhaps. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Cause your face to shine and we shall be saved. God restores or turns us back by setting Jesus before us as crucified and now exalted. I want you to notice that the word Lord is now added to this prayer because that's His covenant name, Lord with all caps. When Jesus is presented as crucified, that is the Lord causing His face to shine upon us in His covenant mercy. That is God showing us His grace. Jesus is the grace of God manifested. His grace in action, God's grace in action for sinners. When we ask God to cause His face to shine, we're asking Him to reveal Jesus as crucified. When He does, when He causes us to see Him as the only Savior, so that we trust in Him, we shall be saved. It is then that we are forever attached to the true vine and that we bring forth fruit by living faith. And then we will know Him as our shepherd and we will lack nothing. Please stand. Gracious Heavenly Father, we praise You that You brought forth a vine from Egypt and that it flourished and filled the land and that its shadow wrapped the mountains and covered the cedars, the great cedar trees. We praise You, Lord, that You brought forth a vine from Jerusalem when the Lord Jesus Christ was manifested, and that that vine has spread into all the world, and that we are here today across the world declaring the Lord Jesus Christ, that there are people in the east and the west, in the north and the south, all throughout the world who know this Son of Your right hand that You appointed for Yourself to be salvation to Your people. He is the true vine. He is the one that You delight in. He is the branch that came from the root of Jesse and that replaced the corrupted vine in order that life may be found, true life, in Him as the source. We thank You that the roots of Christ are pure and righteous and holy. We thank You that He has also made atonement for our sins. We thank You that He welcomes all who come to Him, that anyone who comes to Him, He will not cast out, that it is only our own foolish stubbornness that keeps us from the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that You would powerfully reveal Christ within our church, that You would powerfully reveal Him within our city and our nation. And Father, that when He is lifted up, that all men would be drawn to Him. Father, we know that You can do this. We have seen You do it in the past. We see You do it today. We see nations that turn almost entirely to Christ. And we know that such has been the case with some of our ancestors in the past. And we pray, Father, that it might be so again. Father, we know that You are not limited, that Your hand is not shortened, that it cannot save. It is our iniquities that have separated us from You. But we praise You that the Son of Your right hand overcomes iniquities, and that where sin abounds, that grace far more abounds. Father, we come to You with boldness and with gladness that we have such provision in the Son of Your right hand. It is in His name that we lift these prayers. Amen. And you may be seated.